Mark 13, and today we're going to be looking at verse 24 to 31, getting closer and closer to the end of our time in the Olivet Discourse here. Let's begin by reading the passage together. Follow along with me, verse 24. Jesus says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Bow your heads with me, congregation, for a word of prayer. Father, we need your Spirit this morning. We need you to bless the preaching of your word. We rely and look to you, God, that you would fill this place with your Spirit, that we might be greatly, greatly benefited. For your name's sake, amen. So today, even judging by this short reading, you can tell this is likely one of the most intriguing portions of the Olivet Discourse, likely one of the most unique. The most unique portion that we'll be examining through Jesus' prophetic words regarding the destruction of the temple. We spent the last number of weeks going through the Olivet Discourse, and particularly last week was very, very weighty in its implications about the destruction of the temple itself as a dark day of devastation. Jesus' words here were a tribulation, are here in our passage today and were last week, a tribulation. And all of this describing, all of this an answer of Jesus Christ to the disciples' initial question, to Jesus' comment about the destruction of the temple. Jesus told them as they exited the temple, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Which is exactly what we looked at last week. And the disciples asked, tell us, Jesus, when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. And Jesus here giving us a very profound, very unique answer to that. And even last time we read, describing the great tribulation that it would be, and looking, as we did last week, through the history of that time as a time of great woe, a time of great and utter devastation and suffering that would be the marker for God's people to flee and to go and to leave Jerusalem, to flee to the mountains and receive rescue. But what about our text this morning? What about this text? Still in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is speaking to things that sound utterly apocalyptic in nature, which is why so many conclude when they read this passage that, well, this must be referring to some time that is future for us. Certainly it was future for those that were reading or those that received Jesus' words at that time, but future for us. This sounds so apocalyptic. This must be something else. This must be the bodily return of Jesus Christ in the second coming. How could it not be? I mean, look at his own words. He talks about his own coming. these cataclysmic events and the description of Jesus on the clouds, how could this be referring to the destruction of the temple? While I completely agree that Jesus Christ will come a second time, that Jesus Christ will descend from heaven, that Jesus Christ is coming again to gather his elect to himself, to separate the righteous and the wicked, and from his mouth a great sword to slay his enemies. While I know and affirm that very true reality in Scripture, and even have been blessed by my brethren who might disagree with what I see in this text, I do not believe that what we're looking at here in Mark 13 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. I do not believe that. And I want to substantiate that this morning for you from this passage, that what is actually being spoken of here is the exact same thing that Jesus has been talking about all this time up until now, the temple's destruction. No shift in the matter of context, no shift to an entirely new subject matter. He is still talking about the same event that Jesus, or rather his disciples, asked him about. We have no reason to believe that, based upon Jesus' language, that we've moved from the first century fulfillment into the distant future. He's saying, in those days, after that tribulation, and most notably, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay, if you're going to be literal with this passage, we have to be literal with Jesus' words right there. These would be the temple's destruction. Our temptation is obviously to allow some of the references here in the apocalyptic language to cause our minds to jump into wrong conclusions, but we have to stay rooted in the text to understand exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. What is he speaking about? Well, I've already said the temple's destruction, but more than that, into my title, he's talking about a great and glorious vindication. A vindication of his name, a vindication of his power and of his authority over all and over Jerusalem and against those leaders and against those that put him to death. A vindication of our Lord. So let's get into this. I want to do exactly what we've done for the last number of weeks, because there's so much information here, brothers and sisters, that we kind of have to cut this apart verse by verse to make our way through this and understand it. We're going to do that, and then we'll end with some final observations at the end of the message. But let's start with verses 24 through 25. Let me reread those for you. Jesus says, "But in those days," this is Mark 13, "in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." So Jesus begins here with a pretty catastrophic prediction. Okay, the very heavens are shaking. Okay, the stars are failing to give their light. Everything around the world seems to be falling apart at its seams. This is a very powerful description of a total upheaval of the constellations and celestial bodies and everything in this world that seems to be breaking apart. But Jesus says, after that tribulation, the world, as he says here, will seem to come apart. Now, many would contend here that we're speaking of the end of all things, okay? The second coming of Jesus Christ, because how could it be any other thing? After all, we can look at 70 AD and conclude that, well this didn't happen. This didn't seem to happen. I don't remember hearing in the historical record that the sun gave up its light and the celestial bodies failed and the stars had no light and the heavens were shaken. Come on! Hey, well, this must be in the future still. This must be something that has yet to be fulfilled. But you can't do that. You can't run that way too quickly. Remember what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, but in those days, after that tribulation, after what tribulation? Well, the tribulation we just spoke about last time with the abomination of desolation and Titus's siege of Jerusalem and his setting fire to the Temple Mount and his offering sacrifices to the Roman standards in the name of Caesar. And we just looked about everything that was described in that great and awful event. And Jesus is saying, in those days, after that tribulation. If you look at Matthew, he records Jesus to have said, immediately after the tribulation of those days. As if to add even more emphasis. Jesus isn't moving on yet. These are part of the exact same events he has predicted with his disciples. You could almost say that they're a part of it. Part and parcel of it. Right after, during, basically in the same moment, Jesus is saying this cosmic reality is what they can watch out for that's going to come about. But that still doesn't answer the question, okay, well, how do we understand that then? What is Jesus referring to when he is talking about this kind of astronomical event? But remember what we looked at last week, okay? Historical, biblical context. Historical, biblical context. This is another example of Jewish idiom, right? It's kind of like in our, the English equivalent would be that this, the events, I've experienced events in my life that are earth-shattering. Right, you've used that before, right? To describe something you've gone through. They are earth-shattering. They are shaking my world. My world is coming apart at the seams. Well, it's the same kind of figurative language that's being utilized here by Jesus, but utilized from the Old Testament. This is not a brand new idiom. This is something that the prophets used to describe various events in the past. I want you to listen to Isaiah's description of God's coming judgment on Babylon. Describing God's judgment upon them, he says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Okay, when Babylon was destroyed, when Babylon was taken out, the celestial bodies didn't literally give out. They didn't literally burn out. This language is symbolic of the scope of the upheaval and the destruction and the judgment, the level of judgment that God brought against this pagan nation that exiled his own people. Another example would be Ezekiel speaking of God's destruction of Egypt. Ezekiel writes, "When I blot you out of God, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord." So it's the same kind of figurative language here to describe the incredible nature, the paramount upheaval that God is bringing about in his judgment of these nations. Cataclysmic language for a cataclysmic event. Does it mean literally that if you looked up and you see the sun is giving out, stars are falling down? Well, no, but it means that there is an equal reality taking place on earth that God is bringing about in the judgment of these peoples. A complete upheaval. And we know from what we looked at before of Jerusalem, a complete upheaval and destruction of Jerusalem that would equate to the very sun giving up its light. A collapse of the entire order of Jerusalem and the temple. This was the end, brothers and sisters, of temple worship and Judaism of its day. Even today, Judaism that exists today in the 21st century does not look anything like the Judaism that exists in that first century and prior. It's rabbinic now. It's not even the same. There's no offering of animal sacrifices. That was completely done away with the destruction of the temple. It was that epic. Jesus' words about the temple here. No more animal sacrifices, no more Sanhedrin. God wiped it all away. The temple would be destroyed and Judaism completely unlike what it was before. This is a new economy, a new age, the age of the church. Yes, Jew and Gentile, but a people in the new covenant, occupied by the Holy Spirit as the living temple themselves. God was putting away all of the old. And that's why this cataclysmic language describes it, because not only is it the judgment, but it's what God is bringing about. It is earth-shattering. The entire spiritual economy has changed. It won't look anything like it did before. God is destroying it, wiping it away, removing it, annihilating it with this language, a celestial upheaval. So that's dealing with that. Well, let's keep going. There's more to look at here. And hang on with me. Verse 26 through 27. Let's read that. Jesus says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." What are you going to do with that, Alex? That seems pretty hard to argue with, doesn't it? I mean, he's saying he's coming on the clouds. He's coming on the clouds. Is that not a direct description of the end of all things? How could this be referring to the temple? It's literally, if we're going to be literal about it, if we're going to be literal to the Word of God, well, then we must understand exactly what Jesus is saying. And he's saying he's coming on the clouds. So how do we work with that? Many take a futurist interpretation of this for this reason, because they come to this passage and they just can't see it any other way. They look at that, well, it seems so obvious. I don't know how to understand it. This maybe is a breaking point, which has caused many people at this point in the text essentially to break it off from the rest. Well, Jesus must not be describing the temple's destruction anymore. He must be talking about his second coming now because the language seems so explicit. But if you're going to take that literally, you still have to deal with the difficulty of verse 30 when Jesus says, "I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Not only that, but the language that Jesus gave as a precursor to that, "in those days." So we're stuck. We're stuck with this, and you don't want to run ahead too literally. Or rather, to be literal, you don't want to run ahead making your own conclusions. I want to point out one note before I go on to describe this, that the Greek word parousia, which is so often the Greek word used to describe the second advent of Jesus Christ, which is his second coming, is not used here. It's not used in this text. It is so often used to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ, but I think that's at least an initial clue for us to say, well, okay, the word coming is here, but what exactly is described as coming? And if you look in Matthew's text, by the time you get down to the very passage we're going to look at that starts in 32 onward, its equivalent in Matthew will use the word parousia, which I believe, and I'm going to substantiate next week, that does describe the second coming of Jesus. But we're not there. We're not there yet. So then, if this is not the second coming, what is this? Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Okay, so hold your place in Mark 13. Go all the way back to Daniel with me. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. So you're looking for it right after Ezekiel there. Daniel 7. Now look at this passage. Chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, okay? Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Okay, this This is the prophecy that Jesus Christ is referring to when he talks about the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. That this Son of Man on the clouds, coming to the Ancient of Days to take his sovereign position over all, in which all will be subjected to him, and he will come on the clouds of heaven, he will rise and ascend, and he will be presented in glory and granted this dominion, a dominion of a kingdom that will last forever. So prone to popular argument, this is not about a descent of Jesus Christ on the clouds. This is actually a description of an ascent of Jesus Christ on the clouds to the right hand of the Father on high, to his supreme position. You get almost the tone of the aura of Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission. As Jesus describes, all power and all authority is granted unto me, therefore go. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. The theological language here would be Jesus' ascension and session. Session being his period at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling over all. So this is not describing the Son of Man's descent on the clouds, from which a sword will come from his mouth, and he will vanquish his foes. He will bring himself or his children to himself. He will create a new heavens and a new earth. This is not that event. He is describing, in the events of the temple's destruction, Jesus Christ, his own assumption of power as he is brought before the Father, and his position as king over all is vindicated. Happening in the temple, this ascent on the clouds. And if you need a little bit more proof, just a little bit more, Jesus said this very thing to the Sanhedrin that arrested him and put him to death. This is what he told them, the Jewish authorities of that time. He says in Matthew 26, 64, as he's arrested already, he says, "You have said so." And he says that in response to them saying, "Tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us if you're the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's right there. Exactly what Jesus is describing. R.T. France writes this: "Jesus, exalted after his death and resurrection to receive his everlasting dominion, will display it within the generation by an act of judgment on the nation and capital of the authorities who presume to judge him. Then they will see for themselves that their time of power is finished, and it is to him that God has given all power in heaven and on earth." It's exactly what we're seeing here. Jesus is saying that in this vision of himself as the Son of Man ascending, coming on the clouds of heaven to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, the Father, it is a sign in the destruction of the temple, in the obliteration of this old economy and order, the wiping out of this worship system, and the inaugurating in, the bringing in of this new worship in the church age. This would be a sign. This would be a sign of the rule and the reign and the identity of Jesus Christ, the very one that they had rejected. This was God's public and catastrophic declaration against the apostate Jerusalem that took their own Messiah and nailed him to a tree. The one they put to death. The Son of God, the very one who was coming to rescue them. They were offended by, they declared him not to be the Messiah, they opposed him and violently put him to death, while Jesus was proving them all wrong and bringing powerful proof that he was on the throne. Powerful proof. They would see his vindication before their eyes. The destruction was his ascent. The obliteration of Jerusalem was a sign of his kingship. And I think it's no coincidence, brothers and sisters, as we consider just how many were crucified on crosses outside of the walls of Jerusalem. I don't think that's just irony, in a sense. Jesus was showing himself to be king. He was vindicating his glorious name by judging those who had put him to death. So that's part of the clouds in heaven, but we still have that little phrase at the end there that we haven't addressed, as Jesus says and make application from it about sending his angels to gather his elect. It says in 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth into the ends of heaven. And this is still in the same sequence of event, and then, right? So this is following right after. So again, we can't break this apart from this. This is part and parcel to the exact same truth. As he's vindicated in the destruction of the temple, so too will, as he says, the angels go forth, gather his chosen from the ends of the earth. And I would call this his second part of his vindication. Just another part of his vindication. The first being the temple's destruction, showing his being brought to the Ancient of Days. But this second part of his vindication in the divine rescue mission of his people across the earth. These are both declarations of the preeminence of Jesus Christ and his kingship. Now, the second is obviously a little bit harder to interpret because, well, what is Jesus saying when he's talking about angels gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth? Well, the Greek word for angels literally translates to messengers. Messengers. So you're going all the way to the root of this word. It means messengers. You could even say preachers. Okay, heralds, emissaries, okay, messengers of the Word of God, which is what Jesus is saying. He's going to send messengers from Christ to gather in his own, his elect, from all across the world to the farthest recesses, which I think is absolutely consistent with his vindication. Right? That now the gospel is going forward. Not only has destroyed Jerusalem and ended this system and all those that oppose, but now he's got men that are going out, disciples that are sharing the gospel, churches that are being planted, and people being brought in this great and powerful gospel age. This age of success in the Word of God. Post-temple destruction, Jesus would be sending his disciples to go and to preach the gospel all across the world, to gather in through the voice of Christ his sheep that were not of that immediate fold. And the mission's success was a public triumph of Jesus as King. The mission success, the bringing in of those that are lost, of his elect from all across the world, was a sign again that he's on the throne. And look at that tie-in to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. That is explicit right there, a sign of his authority, that disciples were made from all the earth. But even if you don't, let's say, as some would contend, well, I'm not sure about that translation there with messengers. Even if you don't understand the word to be translated or could to be translated into messengers, and it's still angels in the sense of angelic beings, I think it still fits. Because the author of Hebrews describes the purpose, the goal, the task of angels in Hebrews 1:14 as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So they're even part of this goal. In what way? Well, that certainly could you could elaborate on that or speculate in some ways, and Scripture does speak a little bit to it. But in some fashion, even if we don't have all the answers there, we could say the angels are God's ministers to go and to aid in this mission of bringing in the elect into the kingdom. Jesus' enemies would look upon an ever-growing and advancing church and recognize that the one they rejected was king over all, as that message of his life, his death, his resurrection brought more and more followers to his name. Now, I want to wrap up with this last section. This is probably the smallest section. We'll deal with this, and then we can get to some observations. So we're right at the end. So just tune yourself back in if you're lost track here. Verses 28 to 31, Jesus says, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So this is a conclusion. This is sort of the storybook end, as Jesus applies that, takes a step out of the explicit prophecies of what would happen prior to and in the destruction of the temple. Well, here's Jesus wrapping up with the last few words, a final metaphor, a final lesson. The disciples have heard everything they need to know about this cataclysmic time. They know what precedes it. They know how to avoid it. They know what's going to signal the time when they would push or the church at that time would escape Jerusalem. And it leads Jesus to use the illustration he does in verse 28, the fig tree and its ripeness for production. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. He's just saying it's predictable. Okay, you'll know it. It's readable. Just like I've said, summarizing everything I said so far, okay? In case you missed it, you will know. Just like you know when to pick a fig off of the tree, you will know the signs that I have made, that they were clear and they will be apparent, and that the church at that time will know when it's time to go. They'll know exactly what's going on when the temple is destroyed. They'll know what that means for the rule of their king in heaven. They'll know. It'll be readable, it'll be predictable. They'll know when to go. They'll know that Christ's vindication is at hand. They'll know that he is at the gates, as it says. Right there. Time to flee, and they'll know exactly what it means about Jesus Christ's rule. And when? Well, here we come back to that famous verse that ties it all back together. In this generation. The disciples' lifespan. I say lifespan because they would die. But lifespan, as if the time that would typically live, the disciples that would come after them and the church in that same time span, the immediate generation, and it would not pass away without it taking place. And in fact, everything else could pass away, but Jesus' words on this will not pass away. It was fixed. It was certain. It was a promise. Jesus is saying it's more secure than the very earth that you're standing on. Okay? This generation won't pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay? Everything could go away. Everything could just fall apart any road, but my promise on this will stay secure. That's how sound, that's how reliable Jesus is saying this is. You can count on it. It is fixed. And that's where Jesus closes before he goes on to a final lesson that we're going to examine next week. But how do we respond to all this? Okay? So we consider this. But the vindication of our Lord is the preeminent Son of God, the temple's destruction. What observations, what lessons should we take home from all this? Well, I have three for you. The first is ongoing fruitlessness will be dealt with. So if you have one of those sermon handouts, you can write that down. But if not, you want to make notes, here's your first note. Ongoing fruitlessness will be dealt with. And by that, I mean it will be dealt with by God. It will be dealt with. Our Lord Jesus will deal accordingly with those who take his name, but show no sign that they ever belong to him. Israel had a lot of time to respond to their Messiah. They had a lot of time to respond to God in general. God had gifted them with much blessing. God had chosen them as a nation for himself. He had given them great and incredible manifold blessings, the oracles of God, the great benefit and prosperity of being those that he would send into a land to enjoy its prosperity. A people for his own purposes, a people that could worship him, a people that would have his own temple in their midst. But as generation after generation after generation went by, they stiffened their necks. They grew haughty and they grew prideful. They didn't want to worship God anymore. In fact, they wanted the idols of the neighboring nations. But they polluted his worship with greed and selfishness, took away the word of God and replaced it for their own devices. They left God. And God had sent prophets to them time after time. God had given them the opportunity to turn from their ways, urge them into covenant faithfulness. You had the preparation, even of John the Baptist, even before the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would come to get ready the people in repentance as their promised Messiah would come. But then even Jesus Christ comes, God in flesh, comes to rescue this people. And what do? They turn their back on him. They turn their back on him. They hate him. They mock him and they scorn him and they eventually put him to death. And we see it here. Jesus wipes it all away. It's over. That's it. There's no more time for you, Jerusalem. In fact, as he says in chapter 11 of Mark, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. A prophecy in direct correlation to what he's going to say about the destruction of the temple here in 13. Never again. I'm done with it. I'm destroying it. I'm casting you off. I'm putting an end to it all. I'm making sure that you won't even bear fruit. Jesus says in John 15, 5 through 6, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burnt. And burned. Because they're useless. There's no use in them. In fact, I would put it this way. They're less than useless. They're a reproach to God. The branches that don't bear fruit are maligning the name of God. They're inconsistent with his character. God saves to transform, to make them stand out, to look like him. And these branches look like nothing. They're dead. They're denying what God teaches. And they're only fit for refuse. They're only fit to be burned, thrown into the fire and burned. He just gets rid of the stain of their testimony. And this is Jesus' words to individuals, yes, but also his word to churches. I want you to listen to his warning to the church in Ephesus in Revelation. I have this against you, Jesus says, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place until you repent. What about Laodicea? He's got another word for them. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a strong word from Jesus Christ to a church. It's a strong word to churches today. We take that, apply it directly into our context. This is why that so many churches are dying today. This is why so many churches, dozens, they're just dying. They're dying. They can't pay the bills anymore. They can't pay for their buildings, or they're losing all the capital because they've forgotten. They've forgotten. They're not bearing fruit. There's nothing. There's nothing left. And so Jesus is judging them. He's removing his lampstand, taking it away. They're thinking, and this is ironic about the judgment of these churches. So many of those churches that find themselves in that position have such a hard time seeing that they had any problem to begin with in the first place. It's almost, they're blind. They think they're rich. But Jesus is saying, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind. But what happens? Jesus says, that's it. That's it. I've had enough of this church. I've had enough. I'm removing it. I'm putting an end. I'm handing it over. I'm handing it over to those who bear fruit. I'm giving it over. Brings in a faithful witness to take that place. Jesus says to religious leaders in the temple that very thing, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. What a judgment. That is such a serious judgment. You'd think at that point you'd turn, you'd realize, but still, they're so hardened. I'm ripping it away from you. Which is exactly what he's doing. My prayer as I consider this, because there's two aspects here to this, Christian. It's good. It's good when God removes his lampstand from those churches because he's removing a bad, false, wretched witness. And then the other aspect is that he's removing them to make way for another good witness to be put in their place. This is my prayer for our city. This is my prayer that God would remove, continue to remove those false witnesses, those people that malign the testimony of Christ, and put in good ones, put in good witnesses. In fact, I want to see men raised in this church to be sent out to labor to even see those churches revitalized, brought back to life. He hands them over to those who would bear fruit. But the obvious application of this, church, is that we need to be fruitful. We need to abide in Jesus Christ. We need to be aware of sin in our midst. We can't lose our first love. We need to be so serious that we do not lose our first love, that everything we do as a church centers around Jesus Christ. Everything we do, every motive, Christ, Christ, Christ. There's nothing else. It has to be Christ. These are the words of our loving Savior to the church of warning. And oftentimes you ask yourself, what would Jesus say to me? What would Jesus say to our church? What would he say? May we be found faithful. May we open our eyes, ask the Lord to search us. Be submissive to Christ. Let's move on. I have another point for you. Number two, Jesus will prevail over all opposing powers. Jesus will prevail over all opposing powers. All opposing powers and authority set against the Lord will be vanquished. Jesus was a threat to these religious powers. He exposed them as false. He exposed them as hypocrites. And they hated him for it. They wanted to silence him. They obviously killed him. They wanted to remove him and his attack against their power, what he claimed above himself. So they put him on the cross, humiliated him, tortured him, killed him. And along with not just the religious leaders, the entire Jewish representation there calling for his bloody crucifixion. But their perceived victory was very short-lived. They thought they put an end to the Lord, but obviously they were gravely mistaken, and they would soon bear witness to the divine position of Jesus Christ showed forth in the manifold judgment of Jerusalem and the temple and even Israel by extension. They would reap his judgment, judgment of the king they nailed to the tree. It would be a terror, it would be a pain most fierce and dreadful. He would destroy them all, destroy them all, destroy their positions, destroy the institutions, rip them all down, lay waste to the temple that they had polluted with their corruption because he was king. You set yourself against the king. It's his authority. It's his world. It's his worship. You can't come up against the king and not think that this is going to happen. The Lord in heaven laughs at those that set themselves against his anointed. The sovereign, the one who ruled the world and to all its kingdoms belong, they would not succeed in threatening his authority. And nor will any other kingdom or authority that sets itself against Jesus Christ. This text is a warning, actually. A warning to every authority that seeks to oppose Jesus or assert themselves as superior to him, as those who would come up against his church. You tell that authority, look at Jerusalem. Look at Jerusalem. and see the desolate waste that it has become. That is what is headed for all those authorities that persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what's next. The vindication of King Jesus. None will prevail. None will prevail when they come up against our Lord. Jesus will vindicate his name and his authority by bringing total decimation. And history shows this. History shows this. Even in my time looking at this text and studying all those in Rome who were against Christianity, there's those all throughout history. You have kings assassinated, given over to slow and agonizing deaths. You even have some eaten by worms. Those that set themselves against the Lord's authority, sought to tyrannize his people. All those kingdoms that opposed him, well, they're left in rubble. Rome and its rulers were picked off, and its rule, its culture, and society were made a ruin. And so too with any others who would oppose him through consequent generations. Let that be a warning to the leaders today who stand against Jesus Christ. That is a warning against those civil magistrates and those authorities that exist today that seek to overthrow the rule of Jesus and his law, to exit the confines of their vocation as his magistrates and as his servants, to inaugurate and bring about their own will and their own tyranny. This is a warning to you. This is a warning to those leaders, that if you come up against the king, you will reap his judgment. Whoever you are, whatever power you have, whatever power you think you have, ultimately is derivative from Jesus Christ. And you will give an account to him. Be warned. Be warned, leaders. Any leader. Be warned. Kim Jong-un and North Korea. Hamza Abdi Bar and Somalia. Xi Jinping and China, Mark Carney and Canada. Be warned that you make yourself an enemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not stand for it. If you make yourself an enemy to his church, he will take that personally and he will oppose you. Turn to Jesus Christ, authorities, the Lord of all, the Lord of our nations, the Lord that you must submit to. Turn to him. It's a warning to leaders. It's a comfort to Christians. Okay? It's a comfort to Christians because you're a child of the King. You're a child of the Lord. He's going to protect you. He cares for you. You can be assured that when the world comes against you, the world seeks to persecute you and put you out and silence you, that Jesus stands to protect you. It is the King on your side. It is the majority that you have. Jesus will defend you. You are part of his beloved bride. Any persecution you experience is ultimately against him, and he takes personally. Will come to your aid. Lastly, and this is where we finish. Okay? Thirdly, the word remains true and always effective. This is a brief point, so we'll finish up. The word remains true and always effective. Jerusalem would fall just as Jesus had predicted, to the exact degree, in the exact time, the exact moment he predicted it. Not a word would fail of Jesus' prophecy. Just like he said, every stone thrown down, completely mown over. They dug up the stones, they covered over it with ground and dirt to make it look like it had never been there before. Not a single one to spare. All fulfilled, brought about, spoken, manifested. Jesus' word would remain. It would outlast them all. And it still does. Not a single word of Jesus Christ about anything has ever failed. Do you believe that? Not a single word, and it ever will. For every Christian throughout every generation, his word has stood the test of time. And that this world will pass away. Everything material, flesh, you name it, it's going to pass away. It's going to erode and decay. But not our Lord's word. Not a single one. You open your Bible, and this is all truth. Okay, this is what you stand on through every trial. Okay, this will give you stability no matter what happens. My oh my, if Canada experiences the worst persecution it's ever experienced throughout all time, if we as Christians stand on the word of God, we will be stable. Because it's truth. It's everlasting truth. And remind yourself of that next time when you read a promise here for yourself as a Christian. Look, what I'm reading here is more sure than my very experience that I'm navigating right now. It's more sure than my suffering. If Jesus Christ is saying to me, "Lo, I will be with you always," it doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what is true. It matters that you know that Christ has not left you. A promise for an outpouring of the Spirit, a promise that He will give the Spirit to you, a promise that if you seek, you will find. You name it, Christian, it will be. Just point to it. Just point to it and trust it. And going back to that storm theme, root your house on the rock of the Word of God. Root your house, root everything, root your family, root your life on the Word of God. Be here. Nail your feet to the floor on this one. You'll be stable. A hope. This is the word, this is truth. And not only that, but this word is the truth that will continue to go on to usher in lost souls to Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. You know, when you consider that we're kingdom builders, okay? And Jesus Christ's kingdom is advancing. Well, here's your greatest tool right here, the weapon. And the weapon that takes down the citadels of Satan. The worst fortresses right here. It's the power of God to take them down. You've got the weapon. The kingdom is going to go forward. So stand on the word of God and trust that God will save souls through it. He is gathering His elect from the four corners of the earth. Sometimes it feels like it's just not happening. Sometimes it feels in our current circumstances, there's just no certainty. It doesn't seem as powerful. Well, again, remind yourself of the truth that it is. He's still gathering His elect. The Word of God is still successful. It's still powerful, just as it was. Just as it always has been. So may we be a people of the Word. May we live here. Stand upon the Word of God. Take confidence. It's going to bring in His sheep from the folds all across the world to the vindication of our Lord Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me, Christians? Let's pray.